Zechariah chapter 3. Just in case you do struggle to find Zechariah, it's easy to find Matthew. Flick back a few pages and you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, reading the whole of that chapter together. Let us hear the word of God. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. We'll also turn this morning to Romans 8 and read a few further verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 28. Romans 8 from verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to thee again this morning, once more through thy beloved Son, even our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and pray through his name, even as we've been singing, Lord, that thou would give us a sight, even of our Saviour, and help us to take it in, Lord, for our own comfort and our own ease and the right sense of that word, Lord, that we might be sure of our place and of our standing in Christ before the throne of God. We ask these things now in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've read together from Zechariah chapter 3 as well as Romans 8. And it's Zechariah chapter 3 that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. Turning again to Zechariah chapter 3. And in particular, just the first few verses. I'll read those again for you. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Well, amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his own word. Now, Zechariah, just a brief reminder or perhaps introduction. I'm not going to take it for granted that we're all aware what the book of Zechariah is all about. So let me just give you a reminder. Now, the people of Judah, God's people, they'd been languishing in the land of Babylon for 70 years. They'd been put there by God in a foreign place, a strange place, far from their home country, as a punishment for their sins. They'd not loved God. They'd not worshipped God. They turned aside from God. They'd served idols. They'd rejected and began to disobey and in a very gross way, all the laws and commandments that God had given to them through Moses. They'd not listened to the prophets. They'd not turned from their evil ways. And therefore, God sent them into captivity, into the land of Babylon, for a period of 70 years. Now, a little more than 500 years before Christ came into the world, about 500 BC, God raised up a ruler called Cyrus. And Cyrus announced this fact, that all the Jews in the land could go back home, they could return to their homeland, they could rebuild the temple, they could reestablish the worship of God. Now, as a percentage, most of the Jews didn't do that. They'd grown comfortable in Babylon, they'd grown comfortable away from their homeland, and they just stayed where they were. Some went back. Some began to rebuild the temple. And they got as far as laying the foundation. Presumably they dug a big hole and they got a big stone and they laid the foundation, maybe more than one stone. There was a lot of hard work without big yellow JCBs and so forth. And that's as far as they got. Having laid the foundation, they experienced a lot of opposition from surrounding enemies and people who didn't want to see them succeed in this endeavor, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And so they just stopped. And they stopped for about 18 years. The foundation was laid, the building site was there, but nothing more happened. No stones were laid upon another, and the temple was not actually constructed. And again, the people just sort of grew lazy and complacent about that, and they were saying things like, well, obviously the time's not come, the time to build the temple of God. And in the meanwhile, however, they all sort of made their own homes very fancy and nice and spent an awful lot of time doing that. Well, God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, during this period. And their job was really to come. And if I could paraphrase really their message, come on now, people. It is time to rise up and to do the work of God. Let's honor him and he will bless us as we endeavor to do the things that he wants us to do. Come on now, let's work for God. That was essentially Haggai's message and Zechariah's message. They were contemporary prophets working together to this end. And through God, they had success, and the people did rise up. They did obey these prophecies. They did work. They did rebuild the temple. And Christ, hundreds of years later, came to that temple and brought glory and beauty and majesty to it in doing so. Now, the way in which God encourages the people through Zechariah is really through a series of visions. And perhaps in our modern day, outside of the Jewish society, they're a little hard to interpret. Well, that's the preacher's job, I trust. And we have, in Zechariah chapter 3, one of these visions before us. A vision that God gives to the people through Zechariah in order to encourage them. And I'd like to share something of this vision with you. Now, in this vision, we have three principal characters. There they are in verse 1. There is Joshua the high priest. And he is standing before, there's the second character, the angel of the Lord. And here comes our third character. We have Satan standing at his right hand, that's Joshua's right hand, in order to resist him. Well, who are these characters then? Well, you're already familiar with at least two of them. Now, firstly, you have the angel of the Lord. And you say, well, I'm not so sure actually who that is. But if you're a Christian this morning, you know him full well. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ because clearly he's God. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And then if you look at verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, that's the angel of the Lord speaking, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. So here we have one person called the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, referring to someone else who's called the Lord. So this is God the Son, pre-incarnate vision of Christ, speaking of God the Father. The Lord is saying, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Some folks say that the Trinity was never taught in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament invention. It is something that the early Christian church invented. That is not true. The Trinity appears time and time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is just one instance among many others. And here we have God the Son, the angel of the Lord, calling upon God the Father to rebuke the devil. So the Lord Jesus Christ is here in this vision. And secondly, someone else we're already very familiar with, Satan is in this vision. Satan is stood at the right hand of Joshua in order to resist him. Well, sadly, we're already very familiar with who that is. We'll say a little bit more about him later. And then there's Joshua. And you might be confused as to who this is. You might ask in your mind, is this the Joshua who followed on from Moses? Is this the man who, under God, brought the people into the promised land? Moses couldn't do that. He died outside the promised land. He never entered in himself because of his sin, smiting the rock. Instead of speaking to the land, God raised up another leader, Joshua, and he took the people into the land. Is the prophet Zechariah seeing that Joshua here in his vision? And he answers, no. That's not the Joshua that we have here in this vision. This Joshua is a contemporary with Zechariah. He's a real person. He's been in Babylon. He's of the line of Aaron. And he's the gentleman who is the new high priest. He's from the priesthood. He's from the line of Aaron. And he's the high priest in this generation. He's the one who should be officiating at the temple, but there is no temple. He's the one who should be leading the worship in the restored worship of God, but things are not going to plan. The temple's not been built and the people have stopped and everybody's become a bit lazy and complacent about these things. Now, this is the man who should be in charge of everything that ought to be going on but isn't yet going on. That's who this Joshua is. So those are the three characters. That is just a tiny little bit about them. Let me try and describe the scene to you. The scene is really a courtroom scene. These three characters are all in court together. You can imagine them being in court together if you like. Now, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the judge. He's clearly the judge in this scene. And that's really consistent with the New Testament, isn't it? It's wonderful consistency throughout the scripture. You see, in the New Testament, Christ says, doesn't he, that the Father has committed all judgment into his hands. If you've ever asked the question, who's going to be doing the judging? Whose judgment seat must I one day appear before? The answer is the judgment seat of the Son of God. The judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all the earth because God the Father has given him that job to do. Now, he appears here and the prophet Zechariah can see him. We can only imagine what it must have been to see the pre-incarnate Christ. We know from many scriptures, even when men of God, apostles, have looked upon mere angels, ordinary angels, they've been bowled over, they've been astonished, they've been completely perplexed by their brightness and glory and beauty, and they've wanted to do nothing but fall down and worship them. And the angels have had to stop them and say, no, don't do that, you have to worship only God. But so bright and glorious and majestic are these creatures, you see, that they almost couldn't help themselves. But here is no ordinary angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, and his glory and beauty and splendor and majesty must have been wonderful as he stands in this scene as the just judge. And then there's Satan. Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand in order to resist him. Now, the word Satan comes straight from the Hebrew. I won't try and pronounce it in a Hebrew way, but it's Satan in Hebrew. And the very name means accuser. That's actually the very meaning of his name. And it's a very appropriate name for him to have, isn't it? And the New Testament reminds us of that. It says that he is the accuser of the brethren. And that's exactly what he's here to do. The Bible tells us something of the detail that he stood at Joshua's right hand. That's significant, you see. Because apparently, I learned from the commentators, in the Old Testament Judaistic way of doing court, the prosecution would always stand at the right hand. That's where he went. That's where he took his place. That was the ordinary way of doing things in the Old Testament court. The defense would stand to the left. The prosecutor would stand to the right. And that's where Satan stood, because that's what he's there to do. He's there to accuse. That's what his very name means. It says here that Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And the word for resist is actually linked to that root word Satan. It could be translated, if you were to do so very, very literally, Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand to satanize him. You see, the accuser is standing there to accuse. He stood there to do the very job that his name indicates that he had. This is the prosecution then, a very skilled prosecution. One of the greatest beings ever created, perhaps higher than all of the other angels, but fallen, very intelligent being, very powerful, very skilled, very cunning, very crafty. It's quite a fearful thing to have Satan stand at your right hand in order to accuse you, when he is so skilled, when he is so cunning, when he is so crafty. When he is so intellectual, when he is such a genius of a being. We can only feel sorry for Joshua then, who has stood here as the accused. And if you look at verse 3, he's clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the angel, he stood before the judge, if you like, and he's clothed with filthy garments. Well, here we have the accused. And it's important to note this. That the accused is the high priest. Verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now that's significant, because we know from the New Testament, we know from the Old Testament, but we know from the New Testament also, that the job of the high priest was to represent men to God. The high priest never just stood on his own behalf. He stood on behalf of all of the people, you see. And so it's significant that it's Joshua being seen in this vision, because he's standing there representing the whole of the returned captivity. Every person who's come back from Babylon and is now supposed to be undertaking the work of God and the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of, of God's worship in the land, they're all represented here by Joshua. For every high priest taken from men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And do you see the significance then? If Joshua is condemned, if the judge takes the side of the accuser, and the accuser's arguments win the day, it's not just Joshua who is condemned. It's not just Joshua who's thrown out of God's presence. It's not just Joshua who's not going to be blessed anymore or helped in any way. It's all of the people with him. And so the endeavor to rebuild the temple is never going to happen. And God's blessing simply won't be upon them. The temple will never be rebuilt. It can't be a temple for Christ to come to then. The worship of God will never be restored. The Jewish people will just sort of fade away and die out. And nobody will have heard of them anymore. God's work on earth would be done, as it were, because Joshua is condemned and all the returned people are with him. If on the other end, the judge acquits him, then all the people are acquitted with him. And God will bless them. And he will help them to rebuild the temple. And he will aid them in this endeavor to restore the worship of the one true God in the land. He will be with them, you see, and he will bless them. So everything really is hinging on the fate of this high priest, because he's standing for the whole nation. And so we can imagine the whole nation in the galleries, not just Zechariah, looking with bated breath, wondering what is going to come now of this scene. And it seems to be just one person missing. You see, I told you that in the Jewish system, you'd have the accused and you'd have the accuser. Well, they're both there, Joshua and Satan. And there's the judge. He's there. But there's nobody to the left. There's no advocate, you see. There's no defense. And that's a worrying thing, perhaps, for Joshua, isn't it? And that's a worrying thing for the nation in the galleries, especially given who the accusation party is, and how much skill and how much wisdom and how much cunning and how much experience, thousands of years of experience, the prosecution has got. And we'd perhaps still be concerned for Joshua if you were to put the most famous of all helps, defenses, lawyers here, whoever the lawyer was, pick your most favorite lawyer. If you have a television, you have a favorite TV lawyer, put that person there. Still worrying for Joshua, because the prosecution is so skilled and so cunning and crafty. But it's worse than that, because there's no one here. There's nobody to the left. There's no defense. There's nobody to stand up and say something on Joshua's behalf. So it's looking pretty bad. It's looking pretty grim. So that's the characters, a little bit about them. That's the scene that's been set for us. It's a courtroom scene. And then there's the accusation. Now, if you were to look down the page of the scriptures there, and you're looking for the accusation, is it in verse 1, is it in verse 2, is it in verse 3? The funny thing is, there isn't one. Nobody actually ever says anything against Joshua. And that might seem a little bit odd. But I think the point is this, that the prosecution, skilled and as cunning and crafty as he is, the situation looks so bad for Joshua. And Joshua's in such a mess, he's in such a state, that the prosecution feels it's all in the bag and he hardly needs say anything at all. Because if you look at verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now the word that's translated filthy there, in the Hebrew, what's actually being communicated is excrement. You can't emphasize it enough how filthy he is. He is absolutely filthy. He is clothed with garments that are stained from top to bottom in his own human excrement. That is the vision that Zechariah has. This high priest, he's truly filthy. And in my mind, prosecution stood there, and the situation is so bad for Joshua, and it's so obvious that he's filthy and needs to be condemned, that he feels he hardly need to say anything. Now, in my imagination, I can see the prosecution just doing something like this. Just look how bad it is, just gesturing towards what is self-evident. Look how filthy and stained Joshua
is judged, of course you have to condemn him.
And he feels it's all in the bag, you see, and nothing even needs to be said. It's interesting to think, well, what is Joshua's excrement exactly? What is this filth that he's clothed in? What does that represent in this vision? And the answer is the sins of the nation. What are the sins of the nation then? Have they all become murderers? Have they all become terrible heretics? Are they all thieving? Are they doing things like that? And the answer is simply this, that they're failing to labor for God. That they're failing to do the things that they came back to do. They're simply not doing it. They're pampering themselves. They're feathering their own nests. They're looking after their own interests. But they're not worshiping God like they should. And their hearts are not toward him like they ought to be. And they've fallen back then into the same sort of heart state that they were in before God sent them to Babylon in the first place. And there's something to learn in that, isn't it? You see, sometimes when we think of sin, we tend to think of the most awful sins as being stuff like murder, theft, adultery, homosexuality, things of that nature, things of that kind. And we say, well, these are the worst things. And I'm not saying that they're not. Of course they're terrible sins. They are a breach of God's commandment. But what's the first commandment? It's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the first commandment. Now, if that's the first commandment, what is the worst sin? It's to be in breach of the first commandment. It is to fail to love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your strength. If you don't do that, it may not seem terrible to us. It may not seem as bad to us to fail to love God as somebody out there who's gone and murdered someone. We might say, well, that's terrible, and simply failing to love God, is that really all that bad? And the answer is yes. And here we see it as God sees it. Joshua and the nation with him, they failed to love God. They failed to rebuild that temple. For 18 years, they've been sat there looking at a work that started. It's just a foundation, and they don't really care. They're feathering their own nest, they're enjoying life, and they're just doing what pleases them. They've given up on the work of God. They're failing to love God. And God says, well, that is like being clothed in excrement. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Here we see sin from God's perspective. And just how terrible he sees a failure to love him is. And Satan's just stood there like this. Doesn't even feel that he needs to say anything at all, perhaps, because the case is so obvious, and Joshua is so obviously guilty, and the people with him are so obviously guilty. But then something happens, and it's in verse 2. A voice comes, saying to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And I'd like you to use your imagination with me, if you don't mind. I can imagine in my mind Satan just being a little surprised. Because there he is, gesturing towards the accused. It's all in the bag. There was nobody to his left. There's no defendant stood there for him. This was definitely all in the bag. And suddenly a voice in his defense. And in my imagination, use yours with me, I can imagine Satan just sort of surreptitiously leaning around the front of Joshua there to see who's appeared as defendant on the left. And looking around the back to see who's appeared as defendant on the left. And there's no one there. And the surprising thing is this, you see, nobody's appeared on the left. Who's speaking? It's the judge. The judge himself has decided to speak up on behalf of the accused. It's the Lord. The Lord, who is the judge in verse 2, said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? It was all looking good until now. But when the judge has taken up the cause of the defendant, you see, when the judge has taken up the cause of the accused, what hope is there for the prosecution? It was all swimmingly up until this point. Now the tables are turned. Now the accuser is not confident. Now the realization dawns and it comes across his face. He's not going to win this one. No matter his skill, no matter his cunning, the judge himself has taken up the cause of the accused. Satan is certainly not going to win. And there are two lines of argument and defense that the judge brings on Joshua's behalf. And here they are. Number one, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. What the judge is saying to Satan here is this. Satan, it's no good you coming and pointing out Joshua's sins and filthiness to me. I know it already. But what's relevant is this. I've chosen him. I've chosen this high priest. And I've chosen all the people with him. They were my choice. Now, if this was anyone else in the world speaking, it might not be all that relevant, you see, because sometimes we make bad choices, don't we? That's true. Just on a very simple level, you might hear a radio ad or see a TV ad, and something's put before our eyes that celebrates itself as being a good product and something wonderful to buy, and so off we go and we buy that thing. And it turns out that more money was spent on the advertising of it than the manufacture of it. And it's a piece of rubbish, it's a piece of junk. And it doesn't do what we thought it was going to do, and it wasn't so good after all, and it ends up unused or even in the bin. You see, we lacked information when we made that choice, and we lacked wisdom when we made that choice. And what we thought we were getting wasn't what we were getting. But when God points out to Satan, this is my choice. This high priest is the one that I've chosen, and all the people who've come back with him, they're the ones that I've chosen. He was under no illusions, you see, when he made that choice. God is a God who knows all things. There's nothing hid from his sight. There's nothing that takes place in this world that he didn't know was going to take place. There's nothing that goes through our minds or our hearts that he didn't know was going to go through our minds and hearts. He knew that Joshua would look like this. He knew that even though he'd raise up Cyrus to send the people back and they'd be free to reestablish the worship of God, that they would just give it all up at the first hurdle and sit down and do nothing for 18 years. He knew that. And yet, they're my choice. These are the ones that I've chosen. Do you think I'm going to condemn and send away the people I've chosen? Of course not. This is the argument he's making to Satan. I've chosen them, and I'm God, and I don't repent of my choices. I had all the information. I knew they were going to be like this, and they're my choice nonetheless. And there's another thing he says. He says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What is this fire that the brand has been plucked out of? What is that all about? Well, the fire is Babylon, you see. Babylon was a fire. A fire that God used to punish his sinful people. He sent them to the fire, if you like. There they were punished for their sins. There they spent 70 years being chastened because they'd forgotten God and they'd begun to worship idols and things had gone horribly wrong. And yet God didn't allow them to be completely burned up, incinerated in that fire, extinguished forever. He didn't allow the Jews just to disappear off the face of the earth because he'd chosen them. And before that happened, you see, before they completely got extinguished in the fire of Babylon and simply dissipated out of this world altogether, just went up in smoke. He leaned down into that fire and he picked out this blackened stick called Judah. He rescued it before it was incinerated. And he blew out the fire. And there it is, yes, black and still smelling of smoke and not what it ought to be. But he's rescued it from the fire. And he's saying to Satan, you know, what do you think I did that for? Do you think I did that just to throw it back in? Or just to get it burned up and completely incinerated after all? Of course not. I've plucked this brand out of the fire because I've got a different plan for it. My plan is not to see it incinerated, not to completely go up in smoke, but I'm going to do something with this. And he did. And the temple was rebuilt, and Christ came to that temple and preached the gospel among the Jews. And the Jews still exist as a nation even to this day. This is a brand plucked out from the fire, he says to Satan. And my plan is certainly not simply to throw it back in. Why would I have done a thing like that? Now the outcome is in verse 4. He answered and speak to those that stood before him, that's Joshua, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Rather than condemn Joshua, he has the bystanders take away those filthy, excrement-stained clothes, and they clothe him with clothes that properly befit a priest. He really looks the picture now. He's given clean clothes. Zechariah joins in verse 5, and he can't help himself. He shouts out, I said, let them set the fair mitre upon his head. And so they do. The priest mitre comes, and they put that thing upon his head, and perhaps they bring the gold round thing that's supposed to go over the front there, saying, holiness unto the Lord. And he's properly clothed now as a priest. That's indicating all his sins are forgiven. And all the Jews are happy, as we can imagine them in the gallery, because that means all their sins are forgiven. And Joshua's not being condemned. We're not condemned. And the work will go on. And God will bless us. And Satan hasn't won the day. There was nobody to defend on the left, but it turned out not to be needful, because the judge himself took up our cause. Now, all of that really by way of long introduction. Let me apply these things to us this morning. Now, if you're a Christian, do you ever feel like Joshua? And I would imagine if you've been a Christian for any number of years, there are times in your life where you've certainly felt like Joshua. And you feel that you're not just covered in a few sins, but you're really just stained from head to toe in excrement, in your own filth, in your own sin. And anyone looking in from the outside might say, well, why do you feel like that? You're not a murderer, and you're not a thief, and you're a nice family person, and you work hard, and you're honest at your job, and everybody's got a lot of respect for you. Why would you feel like that? And the answer is because in your own heart, you just know you haven't loved God with all your heart, might, and soul, and strength. And perhaps you feel like Joshua and these people. They were really half-hearted in the labors of God, weren't they? They put the foundation down, that was it. A little bit of opposition, they gave up. And perhaps you feel like you've been like that. I've just been so slow to serve the Lord. They were busy feathering their own nests and putting all their work and labors into their own homes. If you read Haggai chapter 1, they had nice paneled, sealed houses, beautiful wood paneling like this in their own homes. Be busy and hard at work at that. Hardly serve God. And then maybe again you feel, well, that's like me. I've spent far too much of time that God has allocated to me in my life on myself and on my interests, my hobbies, and the things that pertain to me. And God, though I've loved him a little, not a lot. And I just feel the weight of that. And that is like being stained in excrement from top to bottom, because the biggest commandment is to love God with all my heart. And therefore, surely, it stands to reason that the biggest sin is not to do that. And that's how I feel, just like that, just like that. And perhaps you hardly feel that you even need a prosecutor. Christian very often is happy to be his own prosecutor, isn't he? And to come and feel the weight of all of his sins. But there's one there nevertheless. And Satan is still, he remains, the accuser of the brethren. And you'll quite happily add to your grief and torment and tell you how right you are and how awful you are. And perhaps God doesn't really love you anymore. I mean, how could he? Because you're such a failure and you're just such an abject disappointment. And one thing perhaps you'll do is point you to other Christians. You'll say, well, that's a fine Christian, you see. Now, that's what you should look like. God will do that in a right way. He'll bring other Christians your way who are godlier in order to inspire you and to provoke you to love and good works. But Satan will do it in a way that just drives you into the ground. You say, you can never be like that. It's not possible. You've already failed too many times. It's just, you're never going to live up to any kind of a Christian standard. You're just an absolute failure. He doesn't say that to the Christian he's pointing you towards, by the way, but he'll say it to you. And he'll rub your nose in it. And he'll make you feel even worse. He's the prosecution. He's the accuser of the brethren. And then you're conscious, perhaps, that you've not just sinned before God, but before men. Been a bad witness, really, to the unbelievers. Not really shown them how worthy Christ is by giving him your all and perhaps speaking to them of Jesus Christ and speaking of how much you love him, perhaps you've been too much like the world and all manner of things that you feel about yourself. And there you are, condemned, you feel stood, clothed in your own filth from head to toe. And the question is, well, who's even stood to my left? Who's going to say a word now for me? Who's going to come and say something on my behalf? And the answer is, there's no one on your left. But let me tell you this, dear Christian believer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Do you know why? Because Christ, who is the just judge of all the earth, the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment to, he's taken up your cause. He stands on your side. He speaks upon your behalf. You don't need anyone to stand on your left. You don't need anyone to be your defendant. When Christ, the judge himself, has decided to take up your cause, and he says certain things on your behalf. He says them as part of this vision which he allows Zechariah to see to comfort the hearts of the people of Judah. And in the same way as we read these verses and realize how they apply to us, they ought to comfort our hearts. You see, what Christ the judge had done for Judah and what he'd said on their behalf here are very much the same things as he's done for you. And that he would say on your behalf. Now, firstly, he would say, but this is my choice. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian this morning, he's chosen you. He's made you his choice. And if Satan were to try and say, well, that was a bad choice, wasn't it? Didn't you realize how bad they would be? What an abject failure. What miserable Christians they would make. Well, God knew. He was under no illusions when he made choice of you. He didn't think that you would turn out to be something better than you actually did turn out to be. He didn't have high hopes that you'd sort of be some missionary or minister, but you never quite made it, and well, you just ended up being what you are. He knew exactly what you would be. And he knew all the times you would sin and all of the times you'd let him down. And he says, but that is my choice. Is not this Jerusalem that I have chosen? Are these not my people, my saints, my elect, my church that I have chosen for myself? And secondly, are they not a brand plucked out of the fire? The fire, primarily the meaning is here in this chapter, I believe, Babylon. The Judeans have been in the fires of Babylon, but God had not allowed them to be completely extinguished there. And I think perhaps you come to this verse and you immediately think, well, what's the application of the fire then? Is it hell? Is that what it means in my case? Am I to think that I'm a brand plucked from the fires of hell? Well, I think it does mean that by extension, but primarily it means this, that you were in the world. That's the New Testament idea of Babylon, isn't it? The system of this world. And all that it stands for, and all that it lives for, and all that it loves. Money and materialism, a thousand things besides. You were in the world, you see. You were in the fire. Before you became a Christian, you were already under the wrath of God. We weren't born children of God. We were born children of the devil. Children of wrath. We were already under his wrath. We were already in the fire, in the world, you see. And what did God do in his mercy? Well, having chosen you, in time he leaned down from heaven and he picked up the burning, smoking stick that was you in the fire of the world, and he pulled it out. And he blew it out. And he gave you a new heart. And he made you one of his own children. You're still blackened and smoking. You've still got the effects of sin around about you. But he's pulled you out. And he hasn't pulled you out just to throw you back in. He hasn't pulled you out of the world just to despair of you and say, well, I made the mistake, and pop you back in the fire and allow you to be incinerated in hell after all. No, no. This is a brand that I've plucked from the fire, and I have a different use for this. I have a different purpose for this, a different destination. It's not going to be incinerated in the fire along with all the other sticks left in there. There's something else I'm going to do with this stick. God's not destined you to wrath, but to glory, and to heaven, and to be with his son forever and forever. And that's in spite of who you are. That's in spite of who you are. And so you could see Joshua here as picturing you, and you feel like him, but Christ in mercy loves you nonetheless, and the judge speaks on your behalf. But there's a different way to see Joshua here. You can see him as a picture of yourself, but don't forget he's a high priest. And so he doesn't just picture individuals. The high priest, remember, stood on behalf of many, many people. Now, part of the purpose, I believe, of this chapter is to set forth Jesus Christ in many different ways. And in verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." You see, I'm going to bring forth Christ into this world. And Joshua is stood here partly as a picture of him, the one who is yet to come into this world. And so Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. He was a sign of him that was to come. Now, in what way is Joshua a type of Christ then? Well, Joshua was a high priest, so he represented many others. And Jesus Christ is a high priest, and he too represents many others. Joshua is high priest. If he stands and is acquitted, then many others are acquitted with him. And if he falls and he's condemned, then many others fall and condemned with him. And similarly, Christ was a high priest who stood and acted on behalf of others. Now, Joshua stands there in his own filth and in the filth of all of the people with him. Well, Christ also stood. There's a difference here, mind. Stood in the filth of all of his people. The difference is, part of the filth that Joshua was clothed in was his own. He was a sinner. Christ, on the other hand, has no sin of his own, but he did take upon himself all of the filthy garments of all of his people, of all those brands that had been plucked out of the fire. He was clothed with all of that filth and all of those sin-stained garments. That's what Jesus Christ did, just like Joshua was doing by here. There's a difference again. This is a really big difference. I'll try and explain it to you. When Joshua was clothed in all this filth, he was clothed in that filth as high priest. When Jesus Christ was clothed in filth, it wasn't really as high priest, but rather as the sacrifice that the high priest offers. You see, Christ was not only the high priest, but he was also the sacrifice that he offered up to God for sin. And it was as the sacrifice for sin that he allowed himself to be clothed in all of the filth of all of his people. That's my filthy garments and your filthy garments. No matter how sin-stained they are, the picture here, I remind you, is one of excrement. That's utterly filthy. Your most utterly filthy sins have been laid upon Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that he offered to God on your behalf and on my behalf if you're a Christian. And the outcome, well, Joshua, it was said, "Take away his filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." The judge took away his filthy garments, clothed him with clothes befitting a high priest to represent the people of God. And you know, Jesus Christ today, he's not clothed with our filthy garments anymore, is he? He's taken away our sin. He's paid the penalty. He dealt with it on the cross. He died and was buried, but he rose again the third day for our justification. And when John, the apostle, looked up into glory and saw the risen Christ, he certainly didn't see him looking like this. But he looked up and he saw one clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And that's the high priest who represents you. And that's the high priest who represents me. If you're a Christian believer this morning, trusting in Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that he died for sinners, that he rose again for you, that's how he appears on your behalf. And when God looks on him, he sees you. He sees you clothed like that. He sees you shining like that. Because he's representing men. He's representing his people towards God. And so, yes, you're a sinner. And yes, you have an accuser. But you have no need of an advocate. Judge himself is on your side. He speaks on your behalf. He came to earth to be your high priest. He took your filthy garments. He died upon the cross for them. He's now stood at the right hand of God, looking like he looks in the revelation of John. That is what God sees when he looks upon Jesus Christ. We read Romans 8 earlier, and I can't help but wonder to myself, as I read it alongside Zechariah, I wonder if Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, I wonder if he was thinking of this very chapter when he wrote these words from verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But lastly, if you're not a believer this morning, friends, things are very different for you. There's nobody to your left. The devil will condemn you. Your own sins will condemn you. But if you're not a believer this morning, neither is the judge on your side. And you stand before him in all of his glory, in all of his brightness, in your own filthy, excrement-stained life. And there's nobody to speak for you. There's nobody to put a word in for you. And there's nothing you can say that will ameliorate the situation in any wise at all. Everything just speaks for itself, just as it did for Joshua. Your life is so evidently worldly. You're so evidently godless. You so evidently live for yourself and the pleasures of sin, even if it's the nicer side of sin. Satan hardly needs to breathe a word. It's just all so self-evident. What will you do, dear friend? Will you live out the rest of your life and stand before the judgment seat of Christ looking like that? Are you content to do that? Are you content to be left in the fire? To be burned up and incinerated in the wrath of God? Do you think perhaps you'll try to live a better life? Try and clean up these clothes a little bit. There's no cleaning clothes like that, is there? It's not a detergent on earth that would wash those clothes to satisfaction so that one would be willing to wear them again. There's nothing you can do about your sin in and of yourself. The only thing to do is to turn to Jesus Christ and to call upon his name, to pray to him, to confess your sins to him, to say, I look just like that. Lord, my whole life is just one big stain of sin. I've not loved God with all my heart, and I've not loved my neighbour as myself, and I've done many things besides. Forgive me. Be merciful to me and gracious to me. Take away this sin-stained life and all these horrid garments and clothe me in thy righteousness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he'll do for you what he did for Joshua. He'll take away those clothes. He took them to the cross. He'll robe you in righteousness, and he himself, the judge of all the earth, will be your advocate and speak on your behalf. Let us pray. Father, this morning we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and how exceeding precious he is to those of us who believe. We are astonished this morning that he should take up our cause. Lord, we were brands in the fire, and we deserve to be in that fire. Lord, we would understand and say that we deserve to be left to burn there if that is what had been determined for us. We feel that we would side with thee, Lord, and say, that's right. That's where we deserve to be. It is nothing but grace and mercy that thou hast plucked us out of that fire and been so utterly gracious to us. Lord, comfort us, we pray again, in the gospel. May our hearts delight this morning and for the rest of our lives in the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has been so utterly merciful. May our hearts adore him and love him and bless him. May our lives be lived for him, Lord, as much as is possible for saved sinners to be godly and to live for Christ. Give us thy Spirit to fill our hearts to this end, we pray, that he might help us, Lord, to walk in all thy ways, holy and just. We pray all these things now through our Saviour's name. Amen. I'm going to sing our closing hymn. It's number 258. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Do you, dear friend? And Christians, you can say, I do. I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me.
Right.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.